This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now standing there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." And so they took it. And when the steward tasted the wine that had, or the water that had become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Gospel of the Lord. And so, Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that we would hear not just the words of men, but the words of God. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I wanted to take that as my text this morning from John's Gospel, John's Gospel chapter 2. In fact, a story about Jesus and his disciples and all the rest, unique to the Gospel of John. John's Gospel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And if you're making use of the Pew Bible, you can find that text on page 1054. Page 1054, John's Gospel chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1. This morning I want to talk about what Jesus can do and what Jesus does do. What Jesus can do and what Jesus does do. Indeed, what we have in our text from John chapter 2 is yet another traditional epiphany story where Jesus' glory is on display. And those are the sorts of things that we rehearse during the season of epiphany. But what we also have in our text this morning is a story of divine intervention and of Jesus providing for others what they never could have provided for themselves. Now, to get a better understanding of what's going on in our text in John chapter 2, I think we need to back up a little bit. And I think maybe, we're so used to having these demarcations in the scriptures, chapter 2, chapter 1, chapter whatever, and all of the verses and so forth. And sometimes we miss things. We miss the high spots and the rhythms of what the original author wanted us to notice because we've inserted all of these chapters and numbers and so on. But if you go back to chapter 1 and beginning at verse 43, this is really sort of the beginnings of this Cana story. So notice, if you have the Bible there, John chapter 1 beginning at verse 43, and the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He's in Judea. He's been baptized by John. He's in the south. Jesus, the next day, decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And John says, verse 44, "Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." And these, by the way, these characters are having interaction with Jesus. Verse 45, "And Philip found Nathanael." Nathanael. Interestingly enough, Nathanael is from Cana. In fact, we're told that in the 21st chapter of John in verse 2, that Nathanael was from Cana of Galilee. And this may have some bearing on how we are to understand our text as it takes place in Cana of Galilee, right? And so we read John chapter 1 and beginning at verse 43, and the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Verse 15, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" And Nathanael said, famously, "Can any good thing come of Nazareth?" Out of Nazareth. And Philip said to him, "Well, you come and see." Now, interestingly enough, Cana's only just about 8 miles north of Nazareth, and so Nathanael would have been familiar with it. Verse 46, Nathanael said to Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Well, come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered Jesus and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You saw me under the fig tree, that fig tree that none of us can see because it's..." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" And Jesus said, "You will see greater things than these." Which then brings us to our text. And so in John 2 and verse 1, we read, "And on the third day," perhaps that's the 2 days after Jesus' conversation with Nathanael, that would be day one, and then there was a day in between. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Who's getting married? And why is she there? Why is Jesus' mother there? Is this Nathanael's relatives? And since Jesus, he's following Jesus now, he invites Jesus and his mother, and as we'll see, you know, the disciples, I don't know if it was all 12 of them. I don't know how many Jesus had at this particular point in his ministry. Or perhaps Jesus' family is also related to the bride or to the groom, and Nathanael, though he didn't know it previously, has some family connection to Jesus. We don't know. But we read, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." In verse 2, "And Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." Verse 3, "And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to them, 'They have no wine.'" Now, in those days and amongst the Jews, it was expected that the guests at a wedding feast should... which, by the way, could last for days, would be provided for. And some of them maybe have come long distances. And to not provide for the guests was considered a serious breach of etiquette and hospitality. I mean, this was we read this stuff and it doesn't seem like a big problem. It wasn't a small problem. In fact, it was a big problem, resulting perhaps in the guests being offended and the host being deeply ashamed for having planned so poorly. That's what's at stake here. And so we read, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Notice her name isn't mentioned. Who needs to mention it? Everybody knows her name. It's Miriam, or Mary, as we would westernize it. "The mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Verse 4, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does that have to do with me?'" Or literally in the Greek, it's "what," literally, "what to me and to you? What to me and to you?" And so we have it in the New Revised Standard Version, "What is that to you and me?" Or as we have... the New Living Translation just cuts to the chase. "That's not our problem." Indeed, Mary and Jesus aren't hosting the feast. They're guests at the feast. And so Jesus said to Mary, "Woman, what does that have to do with you and me?" And then Jesus adds, "And my hour has not yet come." Which is sort of interesting, man, that it seems to be that something's not being said that both of them know about. And maybe she's thinking that he would do something like what he did. But if he did, how would people respond? And how would that perhaps truncate what he has planned in his ministry, and that actually his hour, quote unquote, only comes very much at the end of the ministry that he has planned. Indeed, in the Gospel of John, for Jesus, his hour is a reference to his passion and everything that would come after that. My hour has now come, and this is a reference to his death and all that he accomplishes through his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his being seated at the right hand of the power on high. So he says to her, my hour has not yet come. But later in the Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 23 and following, Jesus says, the hour has come. So here we're reading all along, in fact, until we get to chapter 12, it's my hour has not come, my hour has not come, my hour has not come. And when we come to the 12th chapter, now the hour has come. Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Him talking about his death and the extraordinary results of it. And he says in verse 25 about the nature of discipleship, and whoever loves his life will lose it, but whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Or in chapter 13, in verse 1, and John says, and now before the feast of the Passover, this is Jesus' last Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Or John 17 and verse 1, and the verse that comes before it, Jesus says to his disciples in what is famously called the Upper Room Discourse, that was the night that he was betrayed, he said to them, these things have I said to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And when Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. And so we read in our text in verse 3, and the wine ran out, and the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with you and me? My hour is not come. And John continues in verse 5, and his mother said to the servants that were there, do whatever he tells you. Verse 6, and now there were 6 stone water jars there for this Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's approximately about 150 gallons worth of liquid, potentially. In fact, they filled it to the brim, right? So it's all of that. But this was the jars for the Jewish rites of purification. That's the water for washing their hands. But not just to be clean. And we go, oh, don't come to the table, Billy, till you go, you know, go wash your hands. It's not like that. More importantly, and in their minds, it was the purification rites. They're in the world, they make themselves ceremonially unclean, and so they go through these traditional rites that had been handed down to them by the rabbis, and they would pour the water. They had all this, let it drip off, and they don't dry, and they had all of the special ways in which it was supposed to be done, which, by the way, was a tradition that Jesus did not regularly observe. In fact, in Matthew 15, and you can read it later, Matthew 15, this whole subject comes up, and the Pharisees got all upset because Jesus' disciples ate without washed hands. And then Jesus went into this whole sermon, if you like, about it's not what goes into the body that defiles you, it's what comes out of your body and out of your heart. That's where theft and adultery and all the wicked things that we do, that's where it doesn't come into you, it comes out of you. And so this, by the way, it's got to strike. I don't think I've ever quite seen it like this. Here are these great huge stone water pots with water so that they can go through these ceremonial rites. And Jesus turns the water in those pots into wine. And so we read verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And there were these 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Verse 7, and Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, and so now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water that now had become wine, and he didn't know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bride. He's completely astonished. He's taking it, he's drinking, he says, man, this is really good. In fact, I've been here the whole time of this feast. Where's the bridegroom? He said to the bridegroom, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunken freely, then the poor wine. That you understand that, don't you? I mean, before, if everybody's had a lot of wine to drink, well, your taste buds are active and so forth, and so you drink the wine and you go, but after you've had a lot to drink, well, who cares? It's like, just I'll drink anything. You know? Everyone serves good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, or as Peterson has it in the message, the cheap stuff. But you have kept the good wine until now. And John says in verse 11, and this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Now in the Gospel of John, the miracles of Jesus, the miracles that he performs are always called signs, meaning that they signify or they point to something more significant than the miracles themselves. And in the case of the turning the water into wine, perhaps the significance is that Jesus is the creator God. No big deal, no big problem. Water, turn it into wine. Indeed, John started his gospel in chapter 1 and beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so he turns the water into wine. Or perhaps that Jesus is the host of the kingdom banquet yet to come, where wine figures so large. Indeed, in Isaiah 25, and beginning at verse 6, we read, and on this mountain in Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples, that's all the peoples of the world, a rich feast with rich food, a feast with well-aged wine. Well-aged, it's only moments old, but it's the best wine that they've got at the wedding feast. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Perhaps something about that is in all of this in Cana. And still it can't be forgotten that Jesus saved the reputation of those hosting the wedding. Which might seem a small thing in the grand scheme of things, but Jesus wasn't insensitive to what was at stake for them and their community. In fact, he does this great thing because of that. Just as he's not insensitive to the things that matter to you. However small someone else might think them. And so John concludes in this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. Indeed, that's what he talked about in that long prologue to, we call it the prologue to the Gospel of John. In verse 14, chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. We saw him turn the water into wine. We saw him give sight to the blind. We saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. And John adds, lastly, and his disciples believed in him. Indeed, and interestingly enough, John, having written what he wrote in this gospel as we have it, he's hopeful that we will believe too. In fact, at the end of his gospel, John writes this, chapter 20 and beginning at verse 30. And now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Many others. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Amen. Let us pray. Sometimes, Lord, when I read this stuff, I think, oh, if I could have only been there to see it. But that's not my calling. But the consolation is, and perhaps a great consolation indeed, is that I will see him. Father, I will see the Son, and I'll see him for a great long time. In fact, having seen him, I will see him time everlastingly. And all those who believe in him, that count him more precious than their own lives, will experience the same thing. That believing in him, we might have life everlasting through his name. Lord, I pray there wouldn't be a one of us here for whom that wouldn't be true. And if we believe but are not sure, even as that one man said, help thou my unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.